I have been thinking carefully about tonight's meeting, and somehow I cannot bring myself to deliver any kind of closely worked out Bible study. I soon must be leaving you. Whether it will ever be my privilege to visit you and your beloved church again, I know not. That is in God's hand. But I have a longing that tonight and tomorrow I shall say something of a practical and enduringly useful nature. And I think I can't do better than just have a heart-to-heart talk with you, largely letting my message come just as it will, with a kind of happy spontaneity. I should like to have a heart-to-heart talk with you about getting to know Christ closely, and still more closely, as a friend. Do you really know Christ as a personal friend who is livingly real in your life? I should like to talk to you about that always important and very sacred matter. I have a text. I never like to begin any discourse without some kind of verse from the Word. And my Bible is open at Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians 3rd chapter, 10th verse, in which the Apostle says this: that I may know Him, Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, becoming conformed unto His death. In these words, the master passion of Paul, the spiritual explorer, is concentrated to a focus point. With all the intensity of sanctified eagerness and purpose, he wants to know Him, Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming conformed to His death. We say that Columbus discovered America. So he did. No, he didn't. We are still discovering America. There are all kinds of treasures, both above the soil and beneath it, in this wonderful North American continent, that are yet to be realized. Columbus discovered America. Let's put it more accurately. He began to discover America. Now, when Paul wrote the words of this text, he had known Christ as a living, personal Savior and possession for about 30 years. So in our text, we don't just have the first passion of the new convert. No, this is a mature believer speaking. He thought he had discovered Christ 30 years before, and so he had. But now, 30 years afterwards, he finds That was only the beginning. There's a whole continent, an infinite continent here, for continuous exploration. And it is with that thought in mind that he says, with this intense longing, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Now, I can't help noticing that there are three categories or kinds of knowing Christ differentiated here. Or, to put it in a rather different way, the apostle wants to get to know Christ increasingly in a threefold sort. One, he wants to know him directly and personally, for he says that I may know him, not just more and more truth about him, or more and more evidence of him, but I want directly and personally to know him. Secondly, he wants to know him dynamically. Is that the word? I think it is. Or, if you prefer, he wants to know him liberatingly, emancipatingly, in daily experience of life's battle and struggle and temptation. For he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And he means the power of Christ here and now in present experience to liberate and deliver and lift his people onto the plane of victory. And then thirdly, he wants to know him sympathetically. He wants to know him directly. He wants to know him dynamically. And he wants to know him sympathetically in the fellowship of his suffering. What did he mean by that? Let us take it as settled right away that Paul had no idea, no such thought, as that he could somehow enter into the Calvary sufferings of God's Redeemer Son. Our Lord's sufferings on the cross of Calvary were not only unique and solitary, they were then and there and once for all and are over forevermore. Our Lord is no longer suffering on the cross. He is not the Christ of the crucifix. If Christ were still on the cross, redemption would not yet be complete. The price would not be fully paid. But our Lord cried out in stentorious tones of victory on the cross, "It is finished!" It was not only the groan of a sufferer, it was the cry of a victor. He had completed his atoning work on our behalf, and he gave up his spirit to God and his body died. Nor is our Lord Jesus in the grave. If Christ were in the grave, he would be no Savior. For his offering on behalf of human sin, how should we know that God on high had accepted it? He would be no Savior because a hero who is the prisoner of the grave cannot rescue his people from the power of death. No, no, no. Our Lord Jesus is no longer on the cross. Neither is he in the grave. Redemption is completely provided, and death is forevermore conquered. Well, Paul taught that again and again, and therefore we know that he had no idea that he could go back and enter into the Calvary sufferings of Christ. Even our Lord Jesus is no longer suffering those sufferings, and thank God he is not. He died unto sin once for all. Neither did Paul mean when he said, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, neither did he mean that he could simulate our Lord's Calvary sufferings, and that by realistic imagination he could thus enter into them and experientially share them. No, no, he didn't mean any merely imaginative sharing at all. No, he didn't mean that. Then what did he mean? He meant this. Although Christ is no longer on the cross, the heart that was broken on that cross is still the same heart. And our compassionate Savior still suffers over a world with its back turned on God, over the millions of Adam's posterity who are the victims of sin and superstition and fear and death. Our Lord's heart is just the same. And Paul wanted to enter the fellowship of his sufferings as they now are. Did you ever read a book which was one time famous in America? A book entitled Down in Water Street. Did you ever see that, Pastor? Yes. Well, now, Down in Water Street is the story of a wonderful rescue mission in New York City. I'm not absolutely certain, but I rather think it was founded by Jerry McCauley. And one night, there came into that rescue mission a drunken bum called Sam Hadley. I don't know how many times already he had had delirium tremens. His sotted condition had almost turned his mind. He was not only an alcoholic, he was a jailbird, a vicious man, and a notorious criminal. On the night that he staggered into that mission, one firm alone had 112 items against him for forgery. He had enough crimes against him to put him in Sing Sing for the rest of his earthly days. But that night, in that mission, Sam Hadley became truly converted. And not only was his alienated soul regenerated and restored to God his Maker, but the very appetite for drink was miraculously plucked out of his constitution. He never had a desire for the wretched stuff again. And Sam Hadley, in later years, became the leader of Water Street Mission, And he became known all over New York and pretty well all over America. At the time when Sam Hadley was buried, he had the biggest funeral that had ever been seen in New York City. That's how well known he became and how admired he was by a vast public for his work down in Water Street. Well, I'm telling you about Sam Hadley because of something that happened in connection with him and which came to my knowledge through a friend of mine who has now gone to live in heaven. When he was on earth, he was a Presbyterian minister in the north of Ireland. And he told me this. It was firsthand. Soon after, Charles M. Alexander, the song leader in the famous Tory Alexander campaigns. Please forgive me. Did you ever hear of the Tory Alexander campaigns? Well, the older ones are smiling, but the younger ones are looking pleasantly dumb. Oh, you know, America's blessed the world with her, the evangelist that America's sent round. It's so like you. Who is it who sent D.L. Moody preaching the gospel all round the world? America. Who sent R.A. Torrey all round the world preaching the gospel? America. Who sent Wilbur Chapman all round the world preaching the gospel? America. Who sends Billy Graham all round the world preaching the gospel? America. And just to think of it, here I am, trying to tell you what to do. A lazy-boned, stodgy, phlegmatic old Englishman. How wonderful it is that you'll even stop and listen to me. What a privileged visitor I am. However, enough of that. Back to Sam Hadley. Well, now, for the sake of the younger friends here, those great campaigns all over the world by R.A. Torrey, they were also made famous by a wonderful song leader, Charles M. Alexander. He was a handsome, gifted American. And he did one of the wisest things that an American gentleman could possibly do. He married an English wife. Her name was Helen Cadbury. Have you ever seen in your stores here Cadbury's chocolate? Oh, there's no chocolate in America like Cadbury's. You don't know what chocolate is here. You should try Cadbury's. Well, now, Miss Helen Cadbury, she was the daughter of one of the proprietors of the famous Cadbury chocolate firm. And Charles M. Alexander married Miss Helen Cadbury, and would you believe it, they went for their honeymoon in a quiet little village over here called New York City. Now, Charles M. Alexander, soon after his marriage and while he was still in New York City, he felt that it would be a very good thing if he were to see New York night life with the lid off. He thought that as an evangelist, he ought to see with his own eyes some of the things that were going on. And he said to Sam Hadley, who was a close friend of his, "Sam, I'd like you to take me round one night and show me some of the haunts, some of the nightlife of this city." And Sam Hadley agreed so to do. And at 10 o'clock one night they met, and off they set. And they visited one place after another, different parts of the devil's dark kingdom. They saw places where men were gambling and drinking and fighting. They saw lewd dancing places. They heard foul-mouthed oaths and jests. They saw and they heard such things that by about 2 o'clock in the morning, Charles Alexander was almost vomiting. And he said to Sam Hadley, "It's no use, Sam. I can't stomach any more. I'll just have to give up." And they trudged back to a certain corner where they left each other. And they shook hands, and Charlie Alexander thanked Sam Hadley. And the two of them parted, and one went one direction and the other the opposite direction. Charlie Alexander had only gone a few paces when he heard Sam Hadley's footsteps stop. He couldn't help because Sam Hadley had a limp. And the uneven footsteps stopped. And Charlie Alexander looked over his shoulder, then turned to make quite sure. Yes, there was Sam Hadley. He had stopped, and he was leaning against a lamppost. And thinking that perhaps he too was sickly, Charlie Alexander retraced his steps and hurried to his friend. But just as he was getting near, he heard this. "Oh, God! Oh, God! The sin of this city is breaking my heart. Oh, God!" I'll tell you, friend, Sam Hadley had entered the fellowship of his suffering. That's it. Have you ever wept about the sins of Faith Village? I don't think revival will come till some of us are in an agony about the sins of those around us. We are awful callous, most of us, aren't we? We are. Now I'll tell you, friends, one of the strangest paradoxes of the Christian life is that the more you enter the fellowship of his suffering, and the more burdened you become about the sins of the perishing around you, and the more you enter the compassions of Christ and begin to feel his yearning concern, the more strangely and deeply, and I pick the word cautiously, thrillingly, you discover a joy that is inexpressible. You see, you're getting near to the heart springs of Jesus. You're getting near to the very love of his heart. And what is the joy of heaven? It's the joy of that love. "That I may know him directly, personally, Jesus himself, and the power of his resurrection setting me free in daily experience from sin and self and groveling littleness and every kind of slavery, and the fellowship of his sufferings, getting so near to him that his glorious compassions begin to flow through me. Oh, that's how Paul wanted to know him. Well, that's that. Do you know, friends, whenever I find my eyes roving again among these words of Philippians 3:10, I always have to pay another visit to Little Bethany, to that quiet homestead a few miles outside the city gate, where Jesus used to retire for quietness and comfort and fellowship. And I find myself there again with Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. It's not so long since my dear Ethel and I came out of the Damascus gate of the old Jerusalem, and we turned right, Pastor, you know it, we turned right and we came along by Calvary, on the nether side of which is a graveyard or cemetery, and on this side, the roadside of Calvary, there is now, it would have to be in our century, a garage. But Calvary is still there, and we came along by Calvary and skirted the flanks of the Mount of Olives, and then we began going up that slow grade, you know, that leads up to a signpost that says in the Hebrew tongue, Bethany. And we turned left, so that we might have a glimpse of Little Bethany. It's still there. And I said to my dear Ethel, "Oh, Ethel, why, we're at Bethany. Ha! We shall perhaps see busy, bustling, managerial Martha with her shopping basket, hurrying off to get the provisions. And perhaps we shall see quiet, contemplative Mary trying to keep up with her." And I said, "You know, we might even meet Lazarus. After all, he was raised from the dead." Well, of course, we didn't meet them. I beg your pardon, we did. They were everywhere. We couldn't shake them off. They were talking to us all the time. And you know, as we stood there, I couldn't help thinking again of Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And this is what Martha and Mary and Lazarus said to me as I stood there. Martha said, "I knew him." Lazarus said, "Yes, and I knew the power of his resurrection." And Mary said, "Yes, and I knew the fellowship of his suffering." "Oh," I said, "tell me more about that." So they did. There's no doubt about it. Martha is the one who could say it, if ever a woman could, "I know him." She suddenly appears on the scene in John chapter 11. She and her sister Mary have sent an appealing message to Jesus. "Jesus, he whom thou lovest is sick. Please come and heal him." And for some strange reason, Jesus had delayed. And when at last he got to Bethany, Lazarus was dead and had been in the sepulchre 4 days already. In those hot parts, they have to bury the same day as the demise. And he'd been in the tomb 4 days already. And when Jesus arrived at Bethany, word was brought to the sisters. Mary gathered her skirt around her and sat there in her grief, more occupied with it than ever. But Martha, so characteristic of her, isn't it? Up she got and out she went. And she said to Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Then she added, "But I know," oh, mark that well, "I know that whatsoever thou askest of God, God will give it thee." Jesus said to her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha said to him, "I know," oh, out it comes again, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Then said Jesus to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this?" I wonder if you and I, all of us, grasp the terrific meaning of that question. Note well the wording. "I am the resurrection and the life." Is that just tautologous repetition, two names for the same thing? No, no. In a particular way, Christ is the resurrection to one class, and he is the life to another class. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead." Ah, that's the English, but the Greek is, "though he shall have died." Shall have died? When? Well, what has Martha just said? "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And our Lord now, taking up where she leaves off, says, "I am the resurrection and I am the life. He that believeth on me, though at that time, the end of the age, the last day, though he shall have died, yet shall he live, for I am the resurrection. And whosoever liveth," now is the present tense, "whosoever is living," that is here on earth alive at the time, "and whosoever is living and believing in me shall never die, for as the Apostle Paul amplifies later, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead shall be raised and we shall be changed." You see, have you got it? Now, that would all be very clear to Martha. Unfortunately, we have to read it in a translation that has rather obscured it. "Martha, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He that believeth on me, though he shall have died, he shall live again, for I am the resurrection. And whosoever is living and believing on me shall never die. Martha, believest thou this?" Now listen to Martha's sublime reply. "Martha saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe." So here is Martha's credo. "I believe that thou art the Christ." What does that mean? Christos is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one. So she was right as to his messianic office. "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." So she was right as to his divine person. "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, the one which should come into the world," that is the promised Savior.
So she was right as to his redeeming mission. Think of it. Three times it comes out, I know, I believe. And she's right as to his messianic office, as to his divine person, and as to his redeeming mission.
Do you see what I mean when I say that in a very distinctive way, Martha is the woman who knew him? Do you know, I almost wish I were talking to you tonight about Martha. I never make my dear wife jealous when I confess that I'm really in love with Martha. My wife doesn't worry. She says, never mind, she's dead and gone. So I have to say, ah, but I shall meet her in heaven. I don't mind confessing, Martha's one of my favorite characters. Anyway, in a special degree, Martha could say, I know him. Now, just as distinctively and definitely, Lazarus could say, I know the power of his resurrection. He certainly did. We are told just seven things about Lazarus. One, he was dead. Two, he was raised. Three, he was bound. Four, he was loose. Five, John 12, verse 1, he was feasting, one of them that sat at meat with Jesus, a lovely type of fellowship and communion. Six, he was witness-bearing. And seven, he was mightily convincing. Because we read that by reason of him, many of the Jews went their way and believed on Jesus. That's it. One, dead. Two, raised. Three, bound. Four, loose. Loose him and let him go. Five, communing. Six, witnessing. Seven, convincing. That Lazarus, he knew the power of his resurrection. And then Mary. Are there some preachers here tonight? Would you like a free sermon on Mary? I'll give it to you. It won't cost me anything because it's already in one of my books. It's in that book entitled His Part and Ours. But Mary is a lovely sermon. We read of Mary of Bethany three times only in the gospel narrative. First in Luke 10, second in John 11, and thirdly in John 12. Now the remarkable thing is that in each of those three places where Mary appears, she is in the same place, that is, at the feet of Jesus. In Luke 10 we read, Mary sat at his feet to hear his doctrine. In John 11, we find that Mary, following her sister Martha, came and said to the Lord, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But we read, she fell at his feet to say it. Then in John chapter 12, we find Mary amid the assembled guests in that Bethany home, breaking that very precious alabastron, that little cask of alabaster ointment, she gently broke it on the feet of her adored master, and the fragrance being released began to pervade the house, and Mary gathered up the long tresses of her Eastern woman's hair. No bobbing ladies there. She took the long tresses of her hair and she began to wipe his feet with the tresses of her hair. Have you got it? One, she sat at his feet to learn. Two, she she brought to his feet her grief. Three, she laid at his feet her best.
And she becomes a beautiful type of consecration and its fragrant influence. They began to say, "Oh, what a delicious odor. Isn't that wonderful?" The fact was, you see, that everywhere that Mary went, her hair was sure to go. Does that remind you of anything? Yes. And so it is with a life of real consecration to Christ. If you break the alabaster box of your love and your heart and your gifts and your everything at his feet, oh, there's a wonderful fragrance. Everywhere you go, you carry the sweetness of the Lord. But the most significant thing is this. When somebody named Judas dared to criticize that lovely act of adoration, Jesus said, "Let her alone." Against the day of my burying, she hath done this. Oh, what a thing. Why, when Jesus had said to the disciples only a few days before that, that he was to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes and be crucified, Simon Peter had said, "This shall never be to thee, Lord. You never came to die on the cross, you came to sit on the throne." And Jesus had had to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And only a little while after that, when they're on the way to Jerusalem, and Jesus knew what he was going to, there was an angry discussion among the 12, and when Jesus inquired, though of course he knew what it was, he found they were quarreling who should be greatest in his kingdom. And the mother of James and John came and said, "Would you do me a big favor? When you sit on the throne of your kingdom, would you grant that my two sons can be nearest to you, one on the right and the other on the left?" And when Peter and James and John were all misunderstanding, there was one person only who grasped the meaning of it all. And it was a woman. And it was that woman who had been all the time sitting at his feet. And Jesus said, "She understands. She's done this against my burial." And wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, this that this woman hath done will be told for a memorial of her.
Are you interested in these comparisons? You see, I am, but whether you are, I don't know. Please be so, will you? Don't you think it's quite useful to see our text in that light, that I may know him,
Martha, and the power of his resurrection, Lazarus, and the fellowship of his suffering, Mary.
Now, friends, let me have a look at the time. Oh, the time is just going by, nearly 8:40 already. Are you able to survive a little longer? Oh, that's fine. Well now, friends, that brings me to the closing part of this informal little talk, in which I want to raise the question with you. Do you know him directly, personally, closely? Do you know him as the one who with vivid reality daily delivers you from your shackles and gives you freedom? Do you know him in that loveliest way of all, the fellowship of his sufferings and compassion? I'll tell you why I'm raising this matter. As I said at the outset, I shall soon be gone from you. One very big comfort that I have is that you have such a dear, gracious, gifted pastor here. I feel I can safely leave you with him. And you ought to be very grateful that God has given you an under-shepherd such as he. I hope you'll love him, esteem him, rally to him, stand round him, pray for him, help him in the furtherance of the gospel. And his dear wife, too. But so far as I'm concerned, I must leave you. And I should like to think, you see, I'm not disappointed at all about the numbers. Mind you, I'd sooner have numbers than Exodus. But, you see, this series of meetings, it isn't an evangelistic series, as I was remarking to the pastor a few evenings ago. In an evangelistic mission, every night that goes that you don't get the crowd is one night strategically lost. What's the good of preaching the gospel if there's no unconverted sinner to hear it? You must get the people. But in my kind of ministry during these present days, the thing is very different. I'm talking to you Christian believers, and much as I love to preach the evangel to sinners, I know this, that if a number of you, dear friends, in this church can come into a new closeness to Christ, a new love for him, a new consecration to him, you'll have a new love for souls. You'll be better church members. And the blessed effects of these days that we've spent together, although you can't write them down in figures on paper, they'll continue here in the blessing that's come to us as individual believers. You understand that, don't you? Well now, one of the things that I should like to feel as I leave you is that a sufficient number of you are saying, after careful thought, after prayerful consideration, I have come to see this, that everything else is comparatively unimportant when placed against getting to know Christ. I don't want you just to be stirred in a meeting and to go away saying, oh, hasn't that been fine? No, I would like to feel that some of you thoughtfully, quietly, slowly, purposefully are saying, whatever else I do or do not do in the days to come, I'm going to make my first business getting to know Christ. You see, dear pastor and friends, I get very disturbed at times. I have a nagging suspicion in my heart that many of us, when we meet Christ, whether it be by going through the valley of the shadow that we call death and meeting him in heaven, or whether it be amid the spectacular rapture of his second advent, I have a nagging suspicion that many of us, when we first meet him, will not know him. Now, don't be confused. We shall all recognize him. How could it be otherwise? Every eye shall see him, and not one of the glorious cherubs or flashing seraphs of Emmanuel's land can compare with him. He is the sun at eternal meridian. His glory will outflash
the glory of all others, we shall see him with the many diadems upon his glorious brow. We shall see him adored by millions on the throne of the universe. Of course we'll all recognize him.
But mere recognition is one thing. Knowing him heart to heart as a friend is a very different thing, isn't it?
Now, I'm seeking affectionately to disturb you when I ask again,
do you know him? How often we sing that verse,
oh, the pure delight of a single hour which before thy throne I spend when I kneel in prayer. And with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. We sing it,
but do we really practice it and prove it? I know that we are trusting Jesus for salvation. We talk about him. We look to him. We pray to him. We sing of him. We meet in his name and we seek to do his work. But do we know him heart to heart? There's a great deal more I'd like to say about that, but I'm leaving it out so that what I now come to I can say unhurriedly. The big question that arises is, how can you and I really, closely, vividly get to know him as a living reality and as a personal friend? I mentioned three ways. First, and very briefly, we should get to know him photographically in the Gospels. I'll say that again. We should get to know him, first of all, photographically in the Gospels. Do you know Dr. Campbell Morgan, one of the greatest princes of Bible exposition ever? He once told me that early in his ministry, he spent a period of 2 years in the which he read nothing except a quick glimpse of the morning newspaper and a rapid dealing with his mail. Apart from that, he read nothing for 2 years but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 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 How many hundreds of times he read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't know. But he spent 2 years reading, 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 reading the four Gospels. And he said to me, at the end of that 2 years, my whole thinking and feeling about Christ were revolutionized. It did something that transformed my ministry. Well, maybe we can't all do it in the Campbell Morgan way, but I should like to suggest that whatever else we do or don't do, we should get to know him as he is, as he lives and moves before us in the four Gospels. Let me have a look before I say this. I don't see hanging in your church any picture of Jesus. Would you allow me to say I'm very relieved? I am. Now, as I move up and down America these days, I see a multiplicity of supposed likenesses of Christ
some of them I greatly disapprove of. Some of them are unpardonably feminine. Others of them are so obviously and un-Jewishly modern. I suppose one of the nicest, and certainly the most popular, is the one, isn't it, by Salmon? Yes, it is. That's the name, Ethel, isn't it? Yes. I see it, oh, hundreds and hundreds of times. Now, I don't like to seem as though I'm being hypercritical, but I would remind you, no artist can tell us what Jesus really was like. In the wise providence of heaven, no likeness of the human Jesus has been preserved. We do not have a lock of his hair. We have never caught one glance of his eye. We do not know whether he was 6 feet tall or more or less. We do not know whether he was slender or whether he was well favored. And you're listening. We do not know for certain the color of his complexion. We don't know the cast of his features. No, we don't. Does it not suggest itself to your mind, as it does to my own, that the Holy Spirit has had a purpose in this? I refuse to allow my mind to be chained to any of the fictitious likenesses that we see of him in church buildings and offices and Sunday school premises. And I will confide this quite honestly to you. I have never seen any picture of Jesus that corresponds with the picture of him that the Holy Spirit has put into my mind. I know that I carry a luminous face of Jesus in my own mind. I know he's real to me, and I see that face, and I've never seen one like it ever done by an earthly artist. But that's not the important thing. Whether Sidlow Baxter's mental picture is right or wrong is not the important thing, certainly not to you. But this is important. The Apostle Paul says, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth do we know him thus no more." The important thing is not to have painted likenesses. We can't know him like that. And the Apostle Paul says we don't know him merely after the flesh anymore. Now, when the Apostle John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, was he like any of the pictures that hang on the walls of churches today? No. The Apostle John can't find words to express the flashing, awesome, glorious, magnetic wonder of the risen Christ. He fell at his feet as dead. Do you think any artist can put that on the wall? But look, friends, the Apostle John in his first epistle says this: "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear all that we shall be, but we do know this, that when he shall appear, we shall become like him, for we shall see him as he..." Well, as he was? No! We shall see him as he is. And there's not an artist in the world can give us a picture of Jesus as he is. Now look, friends, I'll tell you what the Holy Spirit has done. In the four Gospels, he has given us the picture of Jesus that he wants us to carry in our mind. And if you read and read and read and read the four Gospel memoirs, the Holy Spirit will use them to give you a mental apprehension of the likeness of Jesus such as the Holy Spirit means you to have. That's what I have in mind when I say we should get to know Jesus Christ photographically in the Gospels. But then, we must add to that this. We must get to know Jesus experientially in the epistles. You see, the four Gospels show us Jesus as he is in himself. The epistles interpret Jesus as he is meant to be to the believer. So, we want to get the photographic likeness of him in the Gospels, and then we want to learn in the epistles how all that relates to us. To put it in another way, see, the four Gospels present Jesus to us photographically. The epistles present Jesus to us interpretedly. In the Gospels, he's presented. In the epistles, he is interpreted. Oh, you can see what a problem is mine tonight, can't you? Every one of these points, you see, we could spend two or three nights on each point. But can't you understand what a wonderful thing it is to soak your mind in the wonderful truths of Ephesians? I mention that because I've touched on some of the Ephesian doctrines during these meetings about the relationship of head and body, and bridegroom and bride, and foundation and building. Can you imagine, can't you understand how to soak your mind in the great truths of that epistle and then go to prayer and pray it all can be a tremendous enrichment? Look, dear American cousins, let me ask you, have you learned yet to pray the Bible? Do you sometimes find that when you go to pray, your mind wanders? That isn't the fault of prayer. If you're studying the axioms of geometry and you find your mind wandering, does that mean that the axioms of geometry are not right? No, it just means that you are wrong. Or if you're studying Euclid and you find your mind wandering, does that mean that the theorems of Euclid are wrong? No, not at all. We all have that proneness to the wandering of our minds when we are trying to settle down to this or that or the other. The fault is in ourselves and is able to be corrected. But I find that one of the loveliest ways to offset, to counteract, and to conquer mental wandering is to take a passage of the Word and pray. I shall never forget how, even when I was a young Christian, I shall never forget the mighty blessing that came to me when I prayed right through Ephesians. Every verse I turned into a prayer and prayed the epistle through. You take the epistle to the Hebrews, which is unique among other things because it gives us a full presentation of our Lord's intercessory ministry in heaven. None of the other epistles does. Hebrews does. And don't you see how when you fill your mind with those wonderful chapters on the heavenly priesthood of Christ, and when you see him there, and you kneel in prayer with that Hebrews epistle open before you, and you begin to quote to him the promises he has made when you come to the throne of the heavenly grace, oh, friend, that's a wonderful way of getting to know Jesus. Presented in the Gospels, interpreted in the epistles. But there's one other thing I must mention. I'm closing my Bible as I begin to mention it, just to let you know that I'm nearly finished. Dear patient friends, we need to know him not only in the Gospels and not only in the epistles. We need to know him by daily, regular, unhurried, secret prayer. I believe that most of us fail there more than anywhere else. I think it was one of your own bigger Americans, Paul Rader, who once said, if you can beat the devil there in this matter of prayer, you'll beat him anywhere. But if he beats you there, he'll beat you everywhere. It may be rather drastically put, but there's a great amount of truth in it. We must get to know him in regular daily secret prayer. Now, friends, I give it as my thoughtful judgment that most of us fail in the matter of this prayer regularity because we allow our so-called prayer life to be at the mercy of our moods. Most of us are needing to deliver our praying from the tyranny of moods. You see, most of us think we haven't really been successful in prayer if we haven't had what we are pleased to call a good time. We think that there should be some emotional hilarity or some wonderful spiritual thrill, some sensory ecstasy. And unless we have some emotional attestation, we get up from our knees inclined to think, well, there's not been much in that. How do I know that God has been listening? And what guarantee have I that prayer is heard and will be answered? Look, brethren, we are verily to blame. We are much at fault. We are greatly deceived. One of the things we all need to learn is this: the validity and the effectuality of prayer does not depend upon and is little affected by the emotional condition of the one who prays. I may be emotionally tropical, or I may be emotionally arctic. But whether I'm emotionally tropical or freezing does not affect the validity of prayer. The thing that gives prayer its power and reality is that independently of my emotional condition, my faith lays hold on God's truth. You see, prayer isn't just a matter of spiritual luxury. We are all needing to learn that prayer is spiritual warfare. Every time I kneel down to pray, I am in touch with the throne that governs all the universe. And mysterious though it sounds, prayer gives me a kind of share as one of the secondary causes in the government of this world. Because when I truly pray, I project my regenerated personality into the invisible realm. And I become free from all mundane and geographical limitations. I enter the heavenly spheres in the name of Christ and under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. And I take sides in the battle of light with darkness and Christ with Satan. I take sides, I stand by his cross, and in his name I prosecute warfare. And that's why I believe that the intelligent prayers of the Christian minority in America can determine the destiny of the United States. I believe that God still hears the prayers of the few on behalf of the many, and I still believe that the prayers of God's people can mold the character and decide the future of this great country. And here we are, many of us, waiting for emotional stirs instead of getting on with the job and sticking at it with steady tenacity. Of course, there is this problem of wandering of the mind. Am I keeping you too long? One other thing and then I've really done. What a blessing that there's only one more night, isn't it? I'll give you this personal illustration and then I've finished. You know, I entered the Baptist ministry when I was 25. I was not only a Baptist by connection, I was Baptist by conviction. But I intended to be the best Methodist who ever entered the Baptist ministry. Oh, my elaborate Methodicity must have been a marvel to the angels who beheld it. I used to make plans for each day ahead. I would be up at 6. I would spend 15 minutes having a quick wash and getting ready. I would have half an hour's quiet perusal of the Word, and then I'd have an hour and a half in prayer, and then half an hour for breakfast, and then half an hour for constitutional. Do you know what a constitutional is? I don't believe you do. A constitutional, it's a quick, brisk walk and deep breathing, you see. And in the morning, well, I would have half an hour for constitutional, and then I would say the next hour answer letters, and then the remaining 3 hours of the morning Bible study, something like that. Then a certain afternoon would be visiting, and another afternoon something else. Oh, I tell you, I was a prodigy of super wonderful Methodicity. And day after day, all my most elaborate plans were smashed to smithereens. And instead of wonderful Methodicity, there was utter chaos. And the day became without form and void. Well, you see, this is the kind of thing that would happen. On Wednesday night, there would be the monthly meeting of the office bearers, 20 or 30 of them. I used to tell them that the office bearers meeting was the lion's den and that I was Daniel. but that somehow the Lord didn't answer my prayer as he used to answer Daniel. He didn't shut the lion's mouth. And Brother Thingamabob would come with his pocket full of amendments. Everything we tried to pass, he would want to amend it. And somebody else would come with a pocket full of objections. And just as we were moving forward, he'd put another spoke in the chariot wheels and we'd start dragging in the mud again. And it would get to be 9 o'clock and 10 o'clock, and then I would say, my dear lion, my dear brethren, don't you think we ought to be closing the meeting? And up would jump Brother, what's his name? Mr. Chairman, we can't close the meeting just now. I've sat here quietly listening to all this waste of time, and I must have this matter that I want to bring up settled before Sunday. It's all right, dear brother, all right. And so we'd go on another half an hour, and then I would say, don't you think it's time, Mr. Chairman? And so it would go on. And I would get home about 11:15. And I would say to my dear wife, oh, lovey, I'm so tired. Oh, and I'm hungry too. What have you got in the pantry? And I would do the forbidden thing. I would eat rather too much, go to bed rather heavy, sleep rather too deeply, and instead of getting up at 6 in the morning, I would wake and find 7:45. And I would say, oh, that I had a wonderful new kind of Christian Science, such as I was telling the brethren of the other morning. Triumph of mind over mattress. And I would get up heavy-hearted, feeling defeated, and with leaden footsteps, I'd go downstairs, and then I'd think, well, just time for a snack. There's no time for the constitutional. I'd better get down to writing those letters. But then the telephone bell would go, and I would say, it's all right, Ethel, I'll go. Oh, yes, who's that? Oh, yes, yes. Well, good morning. Yes, what's that? Oh, no, no, no. Oh, well, I am sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, sorry. What's that? Will I come round to your house? Well, I'm sorry, but I can't do that. You see, I've made a plan for the day. Did I ever say that? Do you think Jesus ever had a notice hanging up, not available till 1 p.m.? No. We sing a hymn over there in Britain. Jesus never answered nay. When request to him was made, Jesus never turned away when a sinner sought his aid. So I would go and I would say to my wife, look, I'll be back in about 1.5 hours. Maybe I'd come back at 4 p.m. Well, I won't spend any more time on that aspect. I'd better be frank. I've only put that in so that you'll have a little more sympathy with your pastor. We are all in it, you know. You, dear friends, don't know, but that's the kind of problem. But, you know, I found that bit by bit, prayer was squeezed out of my life. And not only was it squeezed out, I lost the desire for it. I felt there were so many things to do. And prayer seemed as though it was so impractical. While you're on your knees there and nobody can see you, think of all that you can be doing. And then, of course, my mind got so full of things and I was so much on the rush that when I got down to pray, I could get my body still, but could I get my mind still? And could I get it to stop wandering? And then I'd feel, oh dear, dear, there's nothing in prayer. Well, one morning a crisis came. I looked at my watch, and according to my plan, I should have been retiring alone for prayer. And I said, time for prayer. I'd better be quite frank. I don't want to go. And the voice said to me, now that's very well said. You don't want to go. You've known it for a long time. Now you've admitted it. And why shouldn't you? A Christian has to be honest. Why don't you face up to it, James Sidlow Baxter? You're a Christian, but you're not one of the spiritually minded kind. But don't worry too much. You're carrying on a good work, and the people are crowding into the church, and you're having conversions. Why, they line up to get in. If anybody shouldn't be worried, you shouldn't. It's quite plain that God's blessing your ministry. And your sins are forgiven, and you're converted, and you're in the ministry, and God's honoring your preaching of the word. You needn't worry too much about this. You're not really one of the spiritually minded ones, but you can keep that to yourself and get on with the work. That's what the voice said. But friends, if you'd plunged a dagger into my bosom, it couldn't have hurt more. I had to admit, well, it's true. Now, it's not often that I become introspective. I don't think Christians should. The more you can look away from yourself and help others, the better. But that morning, I took a steady look in and I made a discovery. Oh, which meant a great deal to me. And what I found was this. There certainly was a part of me that didn't want to pray. But I discovered there was a part that did. And the part that did was the part that we call the intellect and the volition. The reason and the will. And the part that didn't want to pray was the emotions. And I said, oh, so that's it. The intellect says, yes, you should. And the will says, yes, and I will. But the emotions say, we don't want and we're not going. And so I said, is that going to be your life? The intellect and the will dragged in the ground by your volatile, fitful, unpredictable, changeable emotions? No! I couldn't bear that. And I said to Will, are you prepared to go to pray this morning? And Will said, yes, Sid, I'm ready, here am I. So I said, come on, Will, you and I will go for that hour's prayer. And Will and I set off to go. But just as Will and I set off to go, all the emotions joined hands and pulled us back. And they nearly won. Will and I, we just had to sweat to get those emotions with us. But we dragged them in. And we said, get there. And you know, Will and I, we got down to pray. Oh, but it was a struggle. Could I have said that I'd had an emotional rapture? Rapture? It was a struggle from first to last. Do you know, while I was praying about one very important matter, one of the main emotions had run away and I found it on the golf course playing golf. And I had to run to the golf course and get hold of that emotion and say, come back, you scoundrel, and get there. And when I'd been praying a bit longer, I found another of the emotions. How it did it, I don't know. It must have been a wonderful acrobatic emotion. It had gone 3 days ahead, and there it was, next Sunday, in the pulpit, preaching. And I had to bring that emotion back 3 days from the future and say, come back here, it's only Wednesday. And, well, we got through the hour, Will and I,
But do you think we had a good time?
No. Well, the next morning came, and I looked at my watch at the appointed hour, time for prayer, and I said, Will, are you ready? Will said, here am I, count on me. So I said, come on, Will, you and I will go to pray. And Will and I set off, but the emotion said, Will, we're not coming. I said, yes, you are, boys, come on. No, they fought, they pulled, they struggled, but we got them in, and we had another hour. And we had trouble with those emotions from start to finish. The next day came, same thing happened, and the next day, and the next. But do you know, after about 2 weeks of that, one morning, when I said to Will, Will, are you ready? And Will said, here am I. Well, I said, come on, let's go. I heard one of the emotions say to the others, oh, come on, it's no use keep struggling. We may as well get it over quickly. Come on. And the emotions came in, and that morning, I couldn't say that we had a time of spiritual thrill, but we did have a little release from the turbulence of these recalcitrant emotions. And we kept on. And will you believe it? A few mornings after that, there was no opposition from the emotions at all. Will and I never said anything. We just went in. And Will and I got down to pray. And that morning we had liberty. There was no trouble from those rascals. And we just prayed. And suddenly, one of the chief emotions shouted out, Hallelujah! And all the other emotions said, Amen! Look, I'm getting worried. I'd better make an appeal. Where's my friend who does the day? Oh, but no, it's all right. You must destroy tonight's day. Oh, dear, dear, dear. Look, friends, you've got it, haven't you? Haven't you learned the lesson? Ignore the emotions, and if you keep on and keep on and keep on, and if you make a daily list, don't make it too elaborate, but if you have a daily list and go... We do. I have a longer and a shorter list, and every day, just before we go to pray, I look, there it is, see... Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and all things of pressing moment, they are down there, and I'm not ashamed to tell you, one of the main items just now is Cuba. You see, prayer is the mightiest apparatus in the world. As the old saying has it, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. Why don't we pray about all these political and economic and international issues? There was a time when there was a drought for 3.5 years. But it wasn't till hundreds of years afterwards when a man called James wrote a little letter that we call the Epistle of James. It wasn't till hundreds of years later when that letter was written that we were told that behind that drought was a praying man, Elijah. Well, I want to say to you again, ignore the emotions and get on with it and keep on. And I'll prophesy this. If you will, you'll find it difficult. You'll find it hard going. You'll wonder whether God is hearing. But if you keep on, there'll come a morning, there'll come a moment, and suddenly, it could be with a kind of ecstasy, or just with a sense of deep, wonderful peace, you'll suddenly pass from the difficulties into a deep and wonderful consciousness of God. And you'll know that heaven has been listening all the time. And from that moment, prayer will be easy. You can't live without it. You'll pity the people who haven't found the joy of it. Oh, amen, friend. This is terrible, isn't it?
This is the longest sermon I've ever preached.
Oh, dear, dear, dear.